There are two graves among many. In a plot of ground overgrown with grass in Cairo, there's a grave with a marker that says, William Borden, 1887 to 1913. 100 years ago, William Borden graduated from Yale. He was an heir to a great fortune. But instead of living a life of ease, he gave away literally hundreds of thousands of dollars to missions, and he dedicated his short life to bringing the gospel to the Muslims of Egypt. Sadly, he spent only 4 months on the mission field when he contracted spinal meningitis, and at the age of 25, he died. At the bottom of his grave marker, there is this epitaph that ends with this. It talks about his love and sacrifice for the Muslim people, and then it ends with this, quote, "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." I contrast that with another young man. In fact, this man died at the age of 17. I think his name is pronounced something on the order of Tutankhamun, or you know him as young King Tut. King Tut died at the age of 17 and was literally buried with tons of gold next to him, golden chariots, because the Egyptians believed that he would be able to enjoy that gold in the next life. However, for over 3,000 years, that gold laid in that tomb until Howard Carter discovered it in 1922. On one hand, you have a grave that is little known and mostly forgotten. On the other is one of the most famous graves in the world. One is of a young man who gave it all and found life. The other is of a man who had it all and left it all behind to face a lost eternity. The story you have in the scripture we read to you this morning, and that we're going to be looking at in just a few moments, is a story that our Lord told, and many, including myself, believe it's a true story. Why? Well, because He talks about there was a man. He didn't say, here's a story, or He said there was a man, and is the only story Jesus ever told in which He mentioned the person specifically. Lazarus is the only name that Jesus ever used in any of His stories. I believe that He knew that most of the people that were listening knew exactly who He was talking about. For most of my life, especially as a pastor, I saw this as a story whose purpose was to contrast the death and eternal existence of these two men. And while that is true, and we're going to look at that in a moment, there's a whole lot more to it, as the 16th chapter of Luke clearly shows us. There's a lot of good preaching here, and again, I'm going to quote my father. We're going to hit the high spots and hit them light. All right? But here's the point of this chapter. What are you living your life for right now? What are you living your life for? Because there's a lot of people who believe that I'm supposed to live my life now for myself. And if I'm blessed financially or whatever, that's a pretty good indication that I'm okay with God. I'm doing good stuff. And I can rest in that. And our Lord is saying, not so. Let's pick up, if you will, if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. In what is unquestionably one of the most difficult parables that Jesus ever told to try to understand. Not the rich man and Lazarus. We'll get to that in a moment. Notice 16:1. He said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods. Somebody came to this guy and said, hey, this stuff you put in charge, this guy is wasting your money. So the guy called him in. He says, what is I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. In other words, I'm firing you. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking away the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. In other words, I know how. I've got a plan. I make friends, and my friends will take care of me, and I'm going to use money to do it. He said, I've resolved what to do, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to them first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I'm thinking, what is he talking? Is he commending dishonesty? No, not at all. He's saying, but you can learn a lesson from this. This guy used his worldly wisdom to make friends so that he wouldn't be put out in the street. Maybe at least until he could get on his feet again, he would have some place to stay. His friends would take care of him. He used money for that. Notice what he says in verse 9 and following. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fall or it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have been faithful in what is another man's, not been faithful in what's another man's, who will give you what is your own? No man can serve two masters. For either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Again, he's talking to his disciples. And he's asking them, or telling them, that God's people should be investing their money in the lives of people, in the poor, the lost, the hurting, and the helpless right now, so that when this life is over, they will be part of the receiving line when you get to heaven. Do you understand that? You see, we often are just using enough money to put in the offering plate to say we satisfied God's program. And Jesus is saying, listen, what are you investing your money in? Are you investing your money in people's lives now? Do you know that whatever you invest in right now, somehow or another, God is going to use or give back to you when you stand before Him? But not only that, investing in the lives of people right now are going to mean that a whole lot of lives are touched for eternity. Nobody is being touched except maybe yourself with the money that you're putting in your bank account. Investing, I want you to notice very quickly three things. Investing in the helpless, hurting, and hungry, and hopeless people today is going to make an eternal difference in those people, again, when you get home. I printed a copy. I'm not going to sing it to you. But one of my favorite songs is by Ray Bolts. And if you know Ray Bolts, you know that he's made some unwise choices recently, but he has written some beautiful songs. One of those songs is Thank You. And it goes like this. I dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, then someone called your name. We turned and saw a young man running, and he was smiling as he came. He said, friend, you may not know me now. And then he said, but wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. Then another man stood before you and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church and his pictures made you cry? You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. One by one they came, far as the eye could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven, now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven, you're not supposed to cry. But I'm almost sure there were tears in your eyes as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. He said, my child, look around you. Great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave. That's what Jesus is talking about in this parable. Randy Alcorn said in his book, The Treasure Principle, said this, I quote, he says, God wants your heart. He isn't looking for donors. He's looking for disciples immersed in the causes they give to. He wants people so filled with the vision for eternity that they wouldn't dream of not investing their money, time, and prayers where they will matter most. The second thing I want you to see is that God will reward you according to how you use your checkbook. I want so badly, maybe this fall, to do a series on what the Bible says about money. And I promise you this, I will not ask you to give a penny to this church. But you need to know what the Bible says about giving and how it is tied into your relationship with God. I believe that what God is going to do one day, that He's going to look at your checkbook or credit card statements and your receipts, because they will show where your heart really has been. In fact, I'm going to ask you to do something. How many of you have got a checkbook with you today? Leave your pen and your pocketbook. Take your checkbook and hold it. If you don't have a checkbook, take your wallet. Just hold it up for a second. Notice verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. It's hard to serve God in money. He says you cannot serve God and money. Sooner or later, in one manner or another, you will turn your back on one of them. Here's your choice. Hold them up. Now you've got to make a choice. That represents God. That represents your life right now. Which one are you giving your life to? Which one are you serving? And again, before you answer, one of these days, when God judges us for our rewards, you know Christ, what He's going to use is those statements, your credit card receipts, and the other receipts. That's sobering. You cannot serve both. What are you investing your time and your money into right now? Hard stuff, isn't it? But this is what He says. Let's notice the second major thing that He says. God hates our selfish pursuits and our justifications for them. Say what? Look at verses 14 through 17. Now the Pharisees, who are still there, they were there at the beginning of chapter 15. They're still there, even though He's talking to His disciples. They're still there. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him. By the way, that means they turned their nose up at. They mocked. They ridiculed because of what He was saying. You see, they kind of had this idea that they were good, because they were religious, and the fact that they had money and possessions was God's blessing and favor on their life. That's God's evidence. I'm good. I got stuff. And I don't have to give stuff. I can manipulate my way out of giving stuff. Notice it says, He said to them, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And then He talks about divorce and remarriage. And there's a reason why He mentions that in here. But I want you to notice that God hates our selfish pursuits and our self-justifications for them. Again, these Pharisees love money, a lot like our TV preachers, and I'm sorry, a lot of them do. Not every one of them, but there's some good guys on television. But there are some who are just out to fill their coffers with your money. and they are preaching to you that if you are really walking right with God, God wants you to be wealthy and prosperous financially. To which Paul would greatly argue in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, you've got to watch out for teachers who are saying that gain is godliness. I'm gaining, therefore I must be right with God. Not so. Or justifying what I give or don't give, to whom I give and don't give. See, these Pharisees were justifying themselves in order to get. How do I know? Sometimes, look at Matthew chapter 15. Let me give you the gist of Matthew 15. But write it down and look it up. Jesus said, they asked him one time, why don't you wash hands before you eat? There's a ceremonial washing that religious people are supposed to do before they eat. And he said to them, why do you also transgress the clear commandment of God's Word? Do you know what the fifth commandment says? Anybody, what's the fifth commandment?
Honor your mother and father.
Honor your father and your mother. That it might be well with you. Your life might be long upon the earth. The idea of honoring your parents means more than what we often take it for today as just being obedient to them. It has the idea, see, there was no Social Security program, no 401ks. God's plan for the family is that when you're a baby, you take care of that child. But one of these days, you're going to grow old and unable to care for yourself. And the children then should take care of the parents. That's God's cycle. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said, but you're saying, Mom, Dad, I know you're in bad shape, and I'd love to help you out, but I can't. You see, I have taken my money, and I've set it aside and said, I'm dedicating this money to God. Therefore, I can't take it out of the bank and help you. I'm sorry. I'm not making this up. That's in Matthew chapter 15. They were justifying not obeying God and keeping their money rather than using it as God had desired. Self-justification. They were even divorcing, and that's why the verse is about divorce. They had come up with this thing in which they said, you know, Moses allowed divorce for an act of uncleanness. Probably meant infidelity, but they got interpreted. They said, well, what can we define as unclean? Well, my wife didn't wash my clothes right. She didn't use enough starch, enough bleach, or whatever. She didn't press them, so therefore, I can't put up with this anymore. You're out of here. And you see, back then, all a man had to do was just put it on a piece of paper. I don't want to be married to you anymore. Put it in her hand. Case closed. She burns his toast. I am not making this stuff up. I know sometimes it's, but I'm not. That's how easy it was. It's no-fault divorce or it's your-fault divorce. It was easy for that. And they'd just marry somebody else. And they would justify their actions. Ignoring the poor, the hurting, the hungry, while they're partying with people who are like themselves. And again, I want you to notice that they derided him. They turned up their noses at him. They mocked and scorned and ridiculed him. But I want you to notice again what he says in verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. See, no matter what you say to try to get around, God knows what's on the inside. He knew their hearts and He knows ours. You may disagree with me. And that's okay. But I really think that God hates that we invest so much time, so much attention, and so much money into stuff that will eventually end up at a yard sale, that will rust, bust, collect dust, and eventually it all ends up at the landfill. Absolutely everything. Think about all the money you're poured, have poured, are pouring into all the stuff, all those credit card bills that you're still paying on that will end up either at a yard sale, busted, or in the landfill. You see, we are under the impression that stuff will make us happy, that the key to life is to look successful, be prosperous, that stuff gives us prestige, attracts peers. And after all, don't we all want to be the next American Idol? God hates our stuff, and the time and the treasures that we waste on the stuff, while there are hungry and hurting and helpless and lost people that we could be using His resources that He has entrusted us with to help. I'm amazed. It's like the Gospel of Luke for me is coming alive like I've never seen it before. And how many times He says, for example, chapter 12 and verse 33, sell what you have and give alms or give charitably. In chapter 14, He says, don't just invite your friends and your neighbors. Invite the poor, the helpless, the homeless, the hurting when you have a dinner. And again in chapter 14, He says, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And in Matthew 19, He told a rich young ruler to sell everything, give to the poor, and follow him, and he would have treasure in heaven. You see, He wants His disciples to realize that a man's true wealth consists in not what he has, but what he has given away. The first church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 took these teachings very seriously, didn't they? When you read those two chapters, what did they do? Man, they looked for needs. They looked for hurts. They looked for problems. And they said, I got a piece of property. If I sell that, we can meet that need. I got extra food in the pantry. Man, you're welcome to it. I got an extra car. We don't need that car. We can make do with one. I'm going to sell that car. Well, they may have had a donkey or something back then. But you get the point. I'm going to sell it so I can meet your need. And what happened to the church? Man, the churches took off. People are going, wow. Apart from Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. And that brings us to the story that He set before us. There was a certain rich man. And He's telling this story for those people who've been justifying themselves by having all this money and ignoring the poor. There was a certain rich man. And I know they knew this guy. And this guy probably was one that justified himself by accumulating all this stuff. And he might have been a good moral person on the human level. And he had it all. He had it all. He had the designer clothes. He lived in a gated house. And he had the best gourmet food possible. And he partied every day. That's what it literally says here. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Only the extremely wealthy and kings dressed in purple and fine linen. And he fared sumptuously. That phrase, fared sumptuously, again, literally means every day was a party. He lived it up every day. He had no wants. He lived in a gated house, as we're going to see in verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Lazarus, common name back then, it was a... In fact, Lazarus is kind of our Hebrew, a Latin interpretation of the word or Hebrew name Eliezer. It's a name meaning God is my help. Lazarus was hurting with some kind of detestable disease. I don't know. It may have been similar to what Job had. He had sores that oozed. He was helpless and apparently alone, begging for breadcrumbs. It said he was laid at the gate. You'll have to trust me unless you read Greek. It literally says he was dumped there. The alley dogs lapped up the stuff that came from his sores. We're not talking about household pets. We're not talking about Old Blue, his favorite hunting dog. We're talking about the alley dogs, the junkyard dogs. Those of you who have gone or will go to Mexico, you'll see a lot of these dogs. They don't belong to anybody. They just eat scraps and junk. These dogs came to lick his sores. The implication is that no one cared about Lazarus, and yet he was right there at the gate where parties went on every day. And he died. But I want you to notice what the Lord said about this man who was despised and neglected by the wealthy and the righteous. It says, verse 22, he was carried by the angels. I just want to stop there. Is that not a comforting thought? That those who know God, who can say, God is my help, they've got a relationship with God. That when that time comes and they die, and we all will, if the Lord doesn't come back first, that they will be escorted by angels. I love that. Into the very presence of Jesus. Jesus said, I will receive you to myself. I can just picture these angels bringing by a limousine. Back then it might have been a chariot, a footman, coachman. And we're going to take you to the very presence of God. If your loved one who knows the Lord passed away, I just want you to picture that in your mind. That the moment life stopped inside, it just began. Someone said their name. Said, I've been sent from God to bring you home. Lazarus died. And the angels carried him. But notice where they took him. I used to think, and for those of you who are into theology, that there was some medium place between where people who knew the Lord used to wait until Jesus rose again from the dead. Not so. He's gone to heaven. And one of the places of highest honor in heaven. The pictures of a banqueting table. Remember we looked at a couple weeks ago where people didn't just sit around tables that were high up off the ground. We're going to demonstrate Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper, in our Easter program. And he pictures modern day where people sat up on chairs, but not so. The tables were this high off the ground, and people reclined around the table. And the position of honor was right next to the host. That's the highest honor. Who is the highest figure in Hebrew history? It's Abraham, the father of the Hebrews. And this man despised. No one invited him to their home. Nobody threw a feast and said, you know what, Lazarus is out there. He doesn't have any. In fact, maybe Lazarus can't come, but we'll make him a dinner to go. Nobody even did that. But Jesus said, I'm going to tell you where this guy is. The highest honor available. That's where he's at. He's leaning on Abraham's bosom, meaning that as he is reclining around the table, the next guy beside him, all he's got to do if he wants to touch Abraham is just lean backwards. Just like John did in John chapter 13. It talks about John was the one who was leaning on Jesus' bosom. And we get this idea sometimes that John was the sissy guy. He was not. He was reclining around that banqueting table. And he would just lean back when he wanted to talk to Jesus. Lord, you said somebody's going to betray you. Who is it? Place of highest honor. Despised by the world. In first place in heaven. You see, God knows the hearts. And God's going to reward His children righteously. But notice the rich man. He also died. Verse 23. And being in torments, it says, he died and was buried. No escort. The body was buried. And like King Tut, he left all his stuff behind. He did like a famous mathematician once said, he climbed the ladder of success, only to find out that it had been leaning against the wrong wall. The guy had never given his life to God. He had not invested one cent in eternal things, and not one cent went with him. You'll have to pardon me, but would you mark your place right here? I want you to go back with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. If you have problems sometimes wondering how some people who seem to have it all seem to be getting away with everything, read Psalm 73. But I want you to also to notice the last couple of verses of Psalm 49. Verses 16 through 20. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Notice it doesn't say ascend. It says descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beast that perish. So please forgive me if there's anyone here who is resting in the fact that I'm doing pretty well for myself. I must be liked by God. I must be in. Not so. Now, don't misunderstand this either, because I know it's very easy. You're saying, Gary, you're knocking everybody who's... No, I'm not. I'm not saying that at all, and neither is God. Wealth is a good thing. Paul actually says that. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. He says, just don't have a closed fist on it. Use what God has given you to bless others. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and following. You can read it there. That's what it says. But when we get it and we try to hang on to it, you know what happens? The more you get... Well, in fact, it's like this. The more you get, the harder it is to leave. If you don't have much, you ain't leaving a lot behind. You're kind of anxious to what God has prepared for you. Amen? You should be. But when you got a lot, it's hard to let go of a lot. Don't want to leave all this stuff. This man left it all. He left it all. And I want you to notice four things very quickly. Four things. Number one is this. He was tormented in the flames, verses 23 and 24. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. He may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Pastor, are there really flames and fire in hell? Well, according to the Bible, it is. Flames that burn but do not consume. Flames that cause torment, pain, and thirst from which there is no refreshment. There's no mercy in hell. There's no mercy in hell. He's tormented. Secondly, he's not only tormented by his thirst and the fire that is burning but not consuming, he's tormented by his own conscience. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Stop. You achieved what you wanted to achieve. You had it all. And you didn't care about the poor, the hurting, the helpless, the hungry. You had it all. You enjoyed it. It's over. And Lazarus likewise, evil things. But now, he is comforted and you are tormented. Do you think this guy is not thinking, oh, if I had just given my life to God, oh, if I would have just cared about these people that God cared about, what a difference it would have made. And for the rest of eternity, he will be tormented by his own conscience. Can I tell you this morning, as graciously as I can, that if you're visiting with us and you do not know Jesus as your Savior and you die having not received such a wonderful free gift, you will be forever tormented by the fact that on March 29th, you heard how much God loves you and you ignored it. Hell is a place of regrets that will never be relieved and never be forgiven. Number three, notice, he is forever separated from all that is good and peace and joy. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot. you know, if we did say, if we could bring you out of there and bring you here with us, we would, but we cannot. And those of you who want to leave there and come to us cannot. There is no escape from hell, no reprieve, no end to the torment. It is eternal. That's what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 25 and verse 41 and verse 46. And what Revelation chapters 19 and 20 are about. Fourthly, I want you to notice about this guy, as well as others, is that they are hoping, praying the best way they know how, that someone will invest their time and treasure and tell their loved ones how to avoid going there. Verse 27 says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Do you know someone recently who died without the Lord? I can tell you what they're hoping. They're hoping that you will invest your time, your tongue, and your treasures to tell their loved ones so that they don't go there, to give them that option. Can I also tell you that God hopes that you will tell someone and invest your time and your talents and your treasures into helping people prepare for eternity? The last thing I want to share with you this morning is this. The Word of God alone contains the way and the will to God. This guy asked for a miracle. He said, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the Bible. And he said, no, Father Abraham, I think they've got a Bible. They've heard. But if one came back from the dead, if they could see a miracle, they would repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Can I tell you that miracles, forgive me, miracles are not for the purpose of getting people to believe. Miracles are to affirm God's Word. But nobody is going to believe because they see a miracle. It is the Word of God that God wants to use. It is the Word of God that's living and powerful. It's the Word of God that contains the truth. And people must see themselves in light of what the truth is. Our Lord Jesus said that people are sanctified by truth, and God's Word is truth. Paul said they must hear and apply God's Word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. It is in this book that we have the truth about what we are really like in our righteousness, because God knows our hearts. It is in this book that we know the truth about sin and its consequences, as we just see right here. It is truth in this book about the way of redemption. In this book is truth about God and His holiness and His love and how they met together on Calvary's cross. Oh, it's God's holiness that says, I have to judge sin. But it's my love that says, I will take your punishment for you, so that you'll never have to experience hell. Justice and mercy, God's holiness and His love, met together on that cross. And the Word of God contains that. In this book is the truth about heaven and about hell. In this book is the best investment plan ever written. Salvation can only be required by hearing and believing, trusting and resting in God's Word and God's way. And that is by repenting of sin and by receiving Jesus and His death and resurrection as God's gracious provision and His wonderful gift to you. For Paul reminds us again that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is certain. The stats have never changed. From the beginning of time, one out of every one people in the world will die. Heaven is real, but it's only for those who receive God's grace in Jesus. Hell is real, and it is unending reality of lives lived without God's grace. The point of all this is that we have only the time between now and our own deaths to make an eternal difference, first in our own life and then in the lives of Earth's 7 billion people. If you are a Christian, are you content just to be a Christian and have your ticket to heaven? So many of us are. I'm in, that's enough. You may want to do some self-examination because you're missing the point. God rescued us and blessed us with time. He blessed us in America with treasures, and He blessed us with talents so that we can touch lives for Him for eternity. So Christians, are you using God's resources for yourself only, or are you investing in the hungry, the hurting, the hopeless, and the lost of this world? Are you justifying yourselves with lame excuses as to why it's okay not to invest in people, because if I do, I won't be able to take that vacation this summer? Do you know that someone in hell is hoping that you will tell their family about Jesus so they won't go there? Or are you excited to get to heaven and to see how your investment has touched lives and how it's just been multiplied because you cared enough to give, to hear Jesus say, "Well done"? Do you know for sure that you're going to heaven? Or might the rich man's fate be your own? Today, God is making you an incredible offer: free grace, forgiveness, adoption, and heaven. And it doesn't cost $19.95. All He's asking you to do is repent and just receive His grace as a gift. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I hope that you'll do so right now. If you've not been investing, and I want you to notice again, please pay attention. I am not saying, are you giving more money to this church? I'm asking you, are you investing in the lives of the people that Jesus wants to see redeemed? Father, we thank You so much. This is a tough sermon. It's a tough chapter because we don't like to focus on the reality of what's going to happen when we die. We often don't want to focus on the reality of what we're doing with the resources You blessed us with. Oh God, forgive us for justifying, making excuses for why it's okay not to give. And I pray, Father, that You'll give us hearts that's like this first church, who just want to invest in people, who want to see lives changed. God, I pray that You'll use us. I pray, Father, as we think about loved ones of people we know who died recently, and we know that they did not know Jesus. Well, God, we know they have family and friends, and right now from hell, they are hoping that we will tell them about Jesus. Oh God, give us boldness. We can't make people believe, but we can tell them what they need to do. Father, may we do it with love and grace. May we be willing to say to You, it's not my checkbook, it's not my credit card, it's to the Lord God I'm committing my life. And then, Father, I want to pray that if there's a man, woman, boy, or girl here this morning that's not received Christ and His gracious gift of forgiveness, that they want to do so today. So if you give me one more minute with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if that's you and you say, "Pastor Gary, I am not sure that heaven is my home, and this frightens me. I want to know for sure." Jesus is offering you a gift. He says, "I love you. I paid the penalty for your sin. All I'm asking you to do is turn away from it and accept my grace as a gift." Will you do that this morning? Will you say, "Lord Jesus, I don't know that I'm going to heaven, but I want to. I don't want to continue living a life apart from You. I want to accept Your gift of forgiveness. I believe You died on that cross for my sins, and that You rose again to give me Your life. By faith today I receive it." Father, I thank You so much
that your word contains truth. And that you did not hold this back from us so that eternity would be a surprise. You revealed it to us so that we can be prepared. May we take what we've learned today and use it for your glory. For we love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.